Peter Mawson. Sunday morning. 19th of April, 2026. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. Titled, Fragile Faith. From the series in Mark called No One Like Him.
I want us to just look at the crisis that's in the lives of two people that are described here in Mark's Gospel. This passage is extraordinary because Mark, we know, travels extremely quickly. We've noticed that. He doesn't hang around. He goes from one thing to the next. But suddenly in this section of chapter 5, he seems to really slow down. And the narrative really just explains itself. You almost don't need a preacher, to be honest. It is all crystal clear what is happening. So let's look at this business of perhaps something that affects us all, fragile faith. When our faith is not what we would want it to be. I want us to look, first of all, at this unnamed lady. A large crowd, verse 24, a large crowd followed and pressed round Jesus. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. We're brought into the situation that here is a lady with really chronic sickness. 12 years this woman has been suffering dreadfully. And she has been to loads of doctors. You can enter into that. But instead of getting better, she's actually got worse and worse. So by 12 years, she's actually really in a bad shape. What's more, she's now destitute. She spent every shekel that she has on trying to get better with these doctors, and it's not worked. So she is actually now exceptionally poor as well as exceptionally sick. But also there is something else here, and that is she is now an outcast. You see, the religious laws of Judaism, the Jewish faith, meant that somebody in her condition was basically untouchable. You could not go near her and touch her because that would make you religiously, ceremonially unclean. So she couldn't go to the temple like all her friends and neighbors. She couldn't even go to the synagogue and worship every Sabbath. There's none of that that was free for her. She was a pariah in her own community. But then the story continues. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him. It strikes me there what a risk she was taking in this crowd. If they'd have known who she was, she would have been in real trouble. But anyway, she comes anyway. Hearing about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. In that moment, the power of Jesus is so great that it is communicated to this woman in a miraculous way. And after 12 years of sickness, she is healed on the spot. Well, that doesn't take us by surprise because we've seen it all the time. Every time Jesus meets these people in deep need, whatever that need is, the result is instantaneous. But what we need to understand is the mixture of what was going on here. She comes to Jesus because she thinks she can be healed, but there's a mixture here, I put it to you, of not necessarily very strong faith. Quite fragile faith, actually. This is hope beyond hope, almost, isn't it? She's at the end of her tether. So Jesus is a possible way of getting out of this terrible situation. And this business of touching the cloak, it sounds sort of lovely, but do you know, there's something superstitious about that. You know, there's been in the whole history of Christendom, the whole business of people traveling huge miles to go and touch the tomb of some saint or other because they think that will heal them or bring them a blessing. Our own Canterbury Cathedral has known that, of course, with Thomas a Becket. And Lourdes, you know, the thousands who go to Lourdes for healing, just to be there. So there's something in here that is a bit superstitious, to be honest. This touching of the cloak. that this might just bring the result I am looking for. But she felt freed from her suffering. Now, something strange happens, and it's this. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" Now, you Bible students here, I just want to put this out to you to think about. Here is Jesus who doesn't seem to know who has touched him. And yet everything we have read about Jesus so far is that he knows everything. He even knows our thinking, which I've always found slightly unnerving. Well, no, I found it extremely unnerving, actually. So he knows all these things. And yet at this moment, he says, who's touched me? Because he knows this power has somehow gone out of him to this woman. Now, I just leave that with you. As students of the Bible, how can that be? And there are two answers. Now, you're not going to listen to anything else now while you think about how that works. But I'm going to leave it with you for now. So the people are crowding around. "Who touched me?" he says. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." The woman can't bear the strain anymore. Jesus is looking around. "What can I do? I've got to admit it. It's me." And so she comes falling at the feet of Jesus, and she's terrified. She doesn't know what next is going to happen. And yet, unsurprising to us, Jesus, with immense compassion, says to her, "Woman, I know your faith isn't great. I know your faith is weak. I know it's fragile. And I know it's a bit mixed up, actually. But it's enough. You've come to me, and now you are healed." In actual fact, he says, "Daughter." What Jesus does is welcome this woman to himself. And I say that at that moment, this woman becomes a disciple of Jesus, not just someone who has been healed, but has been accepted by Christ himself. And I just want to say this, that, you know, she can be very like us. There may be folk here who feel their faith is very weak or almost non-existent. In fact, you know, as a Christian, sometimes people say to you, "Oh, if only I had your faith." In other words, if only I had this strong faith that you seem to have. Of course, they don't know what struggles you may be having as a Christian, but that's what people think. And it may be there are people here with fragile faith, or faith that they just don't know whether they can put their trust in Jesus or not. And that faith may, of course, be immensely confused. You may have learned so many different things over the years of your life that you really don't know what to believe sometimes. But the point is this, not how strong your faith is. Dave mentioned about what has happened in chapter 4, the calming of the storm, that remarkable event when Jesus just calms a storm, a hurricane, basically, with just a word. And at the end, he says to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now, that phrase, as it's translated for the NIV, suggests that he's saying, "Well, where is your faith? You know, your faith is so fragile, you can't trust me." It can actually be translated, "Where is your faith?" And that changes everything. Because what he's asking is, where is your faith directed? That's the question. Not today, how strong your faith may or may not be, but where is it focused? That's the point. For the disciples, the focus was on a sinking boat and on a storm. But Jesus is saying, where your focus should be on me. Where is your focus? And the result of that is that as we believe just simply, even in weakness. But we know that in our hearts, Jesus can meet our deepest need. That we may not be able to put it into words. We just know that this man, this Jesus Christ, can meet my need today. He can come and he can, as it were, heal me and make us go in peace. If our focus is entirely on him. The reality is this, that if you come to this church regularly, the simple question is, you're not going to be entertained. You're not going to be a laugh a minute. You're not going to leave here feeling, oh, that was energetic and great, and that's fine, I'll get on now with my life. And, you know, a little bit of an uplift. I mean, we all need it, but you're not going to get it in this church. Because what this church does is put Jesus at its center. The focus is Jesus. In fact, our strapline is making Jesus known. Not Hope Community Church, not anything else. It is making Jesus known. And so this woman, in all her weakness, had got it. She'd seen that Jesus was the focus, and it was enough. It was enough. And it can be enough for you. Well, we move from this poor, destitute woman, really, to someone very, very different. Verse 21 in chapter 5. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, and he pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. And so we see now a man we can name. This is Jairus. This is this synagogue ruler. He's a man of note in the town. Everyone will know him because he's a leader. And they will respect him and honor him. He's probably a guy who actually is fairly wealthy, to be honest. He's not of the run of the mill. And so he is really somebody. But his daughter is dying. And we don't have to use our imagination to know what that must have been like for him. We know, if we've been parents, even if we haven't, we can imagine that to see our children ill is awful, isn't it? We want to comfort them. We want to deal with them. We almost want to take whatever's their illness and bring it to ourselves, that they may not suffer. But to see our daughter or our son dying is of a whole different spectrum of grief, isn't it? And that's where this man is. But I want to bring something to you that's so important. Did you notice his behavior? He came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and he pleaded earnestly. And that is the effect that Jesus has. These people fall at his feet. What did we read about this lady? Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear. What do we read about the disciples at the end of this amazing storm? "Why are you so afraid?" says Jesus. "Do you still have no faith?" Here's the next verse. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Who is this? They were terrified. They have been in the middle of a storm when they're scared. Now they're terrified. Why? Because they're in the presence of someone who is even more powerful than the storm. Someone they can't get hold of, someone they can't understand, someone they can't comprehend and add up and make clear who he is. They are terrified. And Jairus and this unnamed woman, they are scared in the presence of Jesus, and that's where we must begin. We have been reading and singing and so on about the glory of Jesus this morning, so I don't really need to say any more, which means I will. And it is just simply this, that when you see Jesus, you are seeing God. Whatever concept of God you know or have heard is Jesus. So the power of God, the knowledge of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God, his holiness the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the peace of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God. They're all in Jesus. Jesus is God plus man. And so it is right that before you move anywhere towards Jesus, we move on our knees. We recognize his power, his greatness is beyond us, is incomprehensible. And we need to be humble at his feet. But then a terrible thing happens for poor Jairus. Come, my daughter is dying. And so Jesus says, yes, I'll come with you. And he starts. But he's in a crowd. Now, crowds don't run. They just sort of shuffle. And so the frustration for Jairus must have been enormous. I really want you to hurry up, but we've got this crowd and we can't make much progress. And then, incomprehensibly, Jesus stops. He's not only going slowly, he now stopped. And he stopped to deal with this woman and this healing and identifying who she is and speaking to Jairus. To be quite honest, Jairus must have been foaming at the mouth at that point. Just what is going on, Jesus? You need to be where my daughter is. She is dying. Why are you dealing now with this woman? It's almost like being in accident and emergency. And anybody who's been there, you know what I mean. And some poor person over there is in heart failure. But you go in with a swollen big toe. And what does the doctor do? Well, he comes to you and deals with your big toe. And the poor guy over there with the heart failure, well, he's passing away. No, I'll deal with your big toe. That's it. You can just see a medical negligence lawsuit coming up, can't you? That's what it's like. Jesus is dealing with this woman. He can deal with her anytime. She could have come to him at any time, to be honest. My daughter is dying. You know, when I read this, I thought, oh boy, this touches a nerve, I think, for every one of us here who is a Christian. Just let me speak to you for a minute and to myself. Because we're always in a hurry as Christians. We go to prayer because we've got a problem. It may be health, it may be age, it may be a crisis at work. It may be our children who have turned away from the Lord, and we pray and we pray and we go on praying and we expect the Lord to move, and he doesn't. He doesn't seem to do that. He seems to do what he's doing here. He's delaying everything. Nothing is happening. Why is that, Lord? I've been praying for this month or this year or even this decade, and you've not moved. What is this? Isn't that a challenge to us who have faith? That's when our faith can sometimes become very fragile. Why are you not answering my prayers in the way I expected you to, in the time scale I expect you to? What's going on here, Lord? And then we see in this passage that in Jesus there is no hurry. He is king. He is in control. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what he's going to do and when he's going to do it. He is not in the hurry that we are. Of course, we say to the Lord, Lord, if you love me, you deal with this. And Jesus says, actually, because I love you, I'm not dealing with it at this moment. But you'll know why later on. Because he is good. And as Christians, we need to remind ourselves continually. That's why we're here, actually. To remind ourselves of things that we already know. Because otherwise, our fragile faith can crack. And we lose our confidence. No. The Lord Jesus loves his people and will not do harm to his people. But he does his work in his time. And so we go on praying and hearing a voice that, of course, he says to Jairus in a minute or two, as we read, Don't be afraid. Just believe. Just believe. You may not be a Christian here this morning, and your life, let's face it, is random. You have no idea what will be facing you around the corner. You have no idea what you are going to have to cope with. You have no idea what disaster might befall you. Of course, you think life's going to be wonderful and great and get better and better, but it may not. Things can fall apart. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be in the hands of someone like Jesus, who is in control of our lives, who knows what he's doing and does it in love? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Rather than be subject to the random vagaries of this world, which can be so destructive and so powerful and so horrible and disappointing, wouldn't it be better to be in the hands of this man? Yes, it is for Jairus. And so we come to this little girl. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" That must have been like an anvil on something. I can't think of what. For him, how shocking. "Your daughter is dead. There's nothing anyone, even Jesus, can do about it." Death is terrible, isn't it? Have you noticed how we use euphemisms for death? We say, "Oh, someone's dropped off the twig." Or we say, "Oh, they kicked the bucket." Or have you noticed, and I've mentioned this before, how on television now, our funerals are really of no significance. You know, you can do it cheap, which is good news for some of us. But anyway, it's going to be cheap. But it's not that that troubles me. What troubles me is the way it's talked about. It's like just a joke almost. It's just these couple laughing about it. "Oh, you know, pure cremation." Oh, I shouldn't have said that because I'm advertising. But, you know, it's just all of that. You know, it's wonderful. Yeah, it's a great thing. Yeah, it's almost like going shopping in Sainsbury's or something. But death is not like going shopping in Sainsbury's. It is awful. It is terrible. It leaves a hole in people's lives which can last for decades. It is an enemy. And let's not misunderstand it. But Jesus has an answer. And here it is. We come now to this little girl. "He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, who was the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly." That was typical. I mean, you paid people to do that in Israel, you know. Someone's died, let's get the band. You know, musicians are always looking for something to get money, and they just get the band, you know, and they get the wailers, you know, the professional mourners. Wailing and crying. "And he went in and said to them, 'Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep.'" Well, the wailing turns into laughing. Well, but they laughed at him, it says. It's interesting how Jesus said that. Doesn't mean that Jesus thinks the girl is not dead. It's interesting. That is the way that Christians look at death. It's sleep. And in fact, if you read your New Testament, you see that's how the New Testament Christians spoke of death. It's going to sleep. And that's how Jesus speaks. So he uses a word, sleep, that the Christians in the first century and onwards picked up as being true. "And after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was." And this, to me, is one of the most beautiful moments in Scripture. You want to find a beautiful moment in Scripture? Here it is. "He took her by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha cum,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around." She was 12 years old. "And at this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to tell anyone, to let anyone know about this, and told them to give her something to eat. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus just takes the hand of this little girl and says, basically he says, darling, on your feet. It's like you, as a mom or dad, go to your child and say, come on, it's time for school. Out you get. That's all it is. It's the simplest of words. There's nothing special. There's no wand. There's no shouting. No dancing around. Come on, darling. What are you doing? Up you get. And she does. And she does. We can read these stories as though they're static. We've read that. Now we'll move on to the next bit. But that is a mistake, because Mark is driving us on. In fact, I'm astonished how quickly Mark is moving, showing us the glory of Jesus. You see, he is actually pointing forward, and he's saying to us, look, you know that hand that held that little girl? It's not going to be long before that hand is going to be nailed to a cross. And that body of that glorious Savior, who is God, is going to die. He's going to suffer and die. And he's going to take every sin that we have, every godless act we've ever done, every awful thing that we've thought, and in mercy, this God-man is going to take on himself all of that, that foulness that is us, that he may pay the price for it and feel the wrath of God that is really due for me. He's going to feel it first. He's going to feel it so that we don't have to. That's the hand that holds this little girl. And the empty tomb is just what that little girl is pointing towards, that Jesus is going to rise from the dead and he's going to live. And he's going to live into eternity. Death is now sleep for the Christian. Now, Christians, let's just think as we get towards the end of this. You are someone who believes that death holds no fear, that you know where your eternity is because of Jesus. But the process of death is something else, isn't it? The whole process of aging, perhaps, or being sick and dying in weakness is something none of us want to contemplate. But consider this, that when that day comes, and it will, won't it? It will be the hand of Jesus that held that little girl. That will take your hand and take you to. And whose face will you see that moment? When your eyelids close in death, it will be the glorious face that that little girl saw. Jesus, your Savior. And if you don't trust Jesus this morning, let me just say this. You are heading, inexorably, all of us are, to the end. It is 100% statistic. We will all die. Now, are you prepared to face the end where you will drop off the cliff into blackness? Or see the reality that Jesus is demonstrating here in Mark's Gospel, that he is the King of life and death. And those who trust him, even in fragility, like that lady and like poor Jairus, whose life was falling apart in front of him, that if we trust this Jesus, then we have nothing to fear. And we will see him as he is. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, which was a church, quite frankly, was a mess. It was, when you read Corinthians, you think, my word, this church really did need a letter, and they got it from Paul. And he says this, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound." I always like brass instruments to be in this, you know. This is important. "The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen."